Go ahead and be open in your Bible to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Women hold a very special place in the heart of God. Sadly, the Bible is accused of being a book that oppresses women, that strips them of their rights, that sees them as possessing less value than men, and suppresses their ability to contribute to society by locking them down in the home. I won't deny that within the home, within the church, and it may seem even within the nation that God makes a distinction between the role that men and women are to play. However, far from oppressing women, which is something that sinful men have done, God's work liberates them, protects them, and instructs them as to how they can reach the highest potential, find their truest fulfillment, and bring the greatest amount of glory to God. In Mark chapter 14, we come across one of the many instances in Scripture where Jesus crosses path with a special woman. You can find a parallel account in Matthew chapter 26 and in John chapter 12. Now, along the way, we may bring in a passage or two from Matthew and John to give us a fuller picture and a greater appreciation of this event, but mostly we'll be sticking to Mark. I've entitled our lesson this morning, Extravagant Love, because that's what jumps out to me when I read these verses. Extravagant love. Love that is unrestrained. Love that appears to the uninformed as recklessly wasteful. Well, that's the kind of love that I want to have for Jesus. And that's the kind of love I want you to have for Him as well. And so hopefully our study this morning will help inspire that sort of feeling and action in your life for the Lord. Let's read in Mark chapter 14 of this extravagant love, starting in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial, beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Let's deal with some housekeeping before we get into the study proper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record an event where Jesus is anointed by oil by a woman while dining in a house of a man named Simon. Now, the obvious tendency is to conclude they're all telling about the same event. However, Matthew, Mark, and John, henceforth referred to simply on this slide as MMJ, all record the same event. But Luke's account is different. So I don't want you to confuse the two events. Matthew, Mark, and John's account of this woman anointing Jesus is the same, but it's different than the one that Luke records in his Gospel, chapter 7. Here's how we know that. Matthew, Mark, and John record an event that takes place in, or this is vice versa, it should be the Judean ministry. This is Passover week. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, and John record that during the Judean ministry. Luke records it in the Galilean ministry, when Jesus hasn't made his way formally down to the area of Judea and Jerusalem. Okay, so the location is different. Secondly, the man is different. Yes, they're both named Simon, but Simon is, for that day and time, as common as the name John is for ours. Okay, so yes, they're Simon in both instances. He's there dining at the house of a man named Simon. Matthew, Mark, and John tell us, though, it's in the house of a man named Simon the leper, and the other, Simon the Pharisee. Thirdly, we're told two different women come to Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark leave this woman unnamed. John, however, tells us that this woman is Mary of Bethany, while Luke tells us this is a sinful woman who comes and who anoints Jesus. And then, in Matthew, Mark, and John, we see the apostles rebuked, and I just missed this slide, missed it up very badly. The apostles are rebuked in Matthew, Mark, and John, and the host, that is Simon, the Pharisee, is rebuked in Luke's gospel. So just throw this slide out, okay? And for those who wrote it down, hopefully you recorded the corrections that I verbally made. If not, then I'll just have to try that again some other time. What I want us to see, though, we're talking about two separate events. Jesus was anointed twice in his life, it seems. Once by a sinful woman that Luke records during his Galilean ministry. Once by Mary of Bethany near the end of his life as he's laboring in Judea. So, with that being said, let's get to the good stuff. We see in verse 3, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. We'll see in verse 3 that this occurred inside the little city of Bethany, which is about 3/4 of a mile outside of Jerusalem. And here's a picture of Bethany, this little city where Jesus was residing, taken about the 1900s. So obviously it would have looked a lot different during the day that Jesus was there, some 1870 years prior to this picture. But you can tell, it's a small city. Maybe you can get a sense of the geography and the landscape and appreciate that a little bit. So Bethany was a special place for Jesus. One, it seemed to be almost where he headquartered. When he would come down to Jerusalem for the various feasts, and you know, Jewish men would have to travel down for Passover and Pentecost and for various other feast days to worship the Lord. So when he comes to Jerusalem, he seems to go to Bethany. This seems to be his headquarters during his Judean ministry. But more than that, Jesus has some special friends that live in this little town of Bethany. That is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now Mark tells us that Jesus and his apostles were dining in the house of a man who was known as Simon the leper. Now, how would you like that as a last name? Simon the leper. How would you like the worst characteristic of your life to be how you were known and be how you were recognized? Okay, so the man whom Jesus was dining with was a leper, or rather, we might say a former leper. A leper was unclean. They wouldn't have been able to have hosted a dinner where people would have came, much less someone of Jesus' stature. As you know, there's only one cure for leprosy. That is Jesus. The obvious conclusion being, Jesus has healed this man, and he's now been able to return to society, and he has hosted Jesus here. Unlike Western culture where we sit down and eat, Middle Eastern culture is more customary to lay down on a couch on your side and eat. And John gives us an interesting detail. He tells us that Simon was giving this meal in honor of Jesus. Now, our first thought is, he's doing this because Jesus healed him. And he's doing it out of gratitude for Jesus healing him of his leprosy. But it's more likely when you read John's narrative that Lance read for us this morning, that this is done in response to what Jesus has done for Lazarus. Because the events of John 12, which parallel Mark 14, right before that in John 11, you have the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So that's really why the feast is being thrown. It's not so much because he had healed Simon, although I'm sure he was thankful for that. This was done in gratitude for what Jesus had done for Lazarus in bringing him back from the dead. And while Jesus is reclining at this meal, an unnamed woman, according to Mark and Matthew, comes up, breaks this flask of ointment, and pours it all over Jesus' head. Now, John gives us the detail. He tells us who this woman was. That is, she was Mary of Bethany, that is, sister of Martha and Lazarus. But I find it interesting that neither Matthew nor Mark name her. Why do you think that might be? Biblical scholars have estimated, and I think they're probably close to right in their assessment, that when you think about when Matthew and Mark's Gospels were written, it was a dangerous thing to be associated with Jesus. And so to call out Mary of Bethany for being a supporter of Jesus Christ, who had not long ago been killed, and who in the eyes of the Romans and the Jews, this great rebellion had stirred up, that could have marked her as a person, a sympathizer, and she could have suffered harm. And so they said that's why that they leave it out of Matthew and Mark. John, however, his gospel was written much later, near the turn of the end of the first century. At this point in time, Mary was probably either dead or it was at a much safer position. And so John just names her as the one who comes up and performs this anointing of Jesus. And that's all fine and good. But I do want to bring something else out that I thought of when I was reading this as to why Matthew and Mark might have left her unnamed. It's easy to get caught up in this life in thinking that it's about you. And it's easy to get caught up thinking it's about me. But all that really matters is what God thinks about us. But yet we spend a lot of time, don't we, doing things that we wouldn't do simply because we want others to perceive us or think about us in a certain way. when at the end of the day, what others think about us matters not one mite. The only thing that matters is what Jesus thinks about us. And literally, billions of people who have read or heard the story can know. Mary of Bethany was the one who brings this extravagant gift to Jesus. But that notoriety and level of fame is worthless. Because the only one who matters knows that this was Mary that brought this gift to Jesus. See, 100 years after I'm gone, very seriously doubt there will be a person on this earth that knows my name or anything that I did. I say that because I couldn't tell you the name of my great-great-grandparents or anything that they did. That's kind of depressing when you first think about it. 100 years from now, you won't be remembered. Nothing you did will probably be remembered until you remember that in the eyes of the only one that matters, everything will be known. God knows your name. God knows how much you love Him. God knows what you did for Him. So live and give for God, who will never forget even a small cup of water given in His name. Now, it's in this anointing that we see this extravagant love that Mary has poured out for Jesus. Mark tells us that the ointment Mary used to anoint Jesus was pure nard. These days, I can appreciate the value of an ointment such as this. Everybody's into essential oils these days, and yes, there are some in my house as well. Some of these oils can be pretty expensive. Whitney and I were browsing around, I don't know, a couple of months ago, and there was a bottle of rose oil made from rose, extracted from rose petals. And it was like $350 a bottle. And I don't mean a bottle, I mean a bottle. $350 for this rose extract. Well, this nard ointment was similarly expensive. One, because of the extraction process of creating the ointment itself, but also it was only grown in India. Okay, and so it had to be caravaned a very long way to make its way to Jerusalem. And so we're dealing with a very expensive, a little priceless treasure here, especially for this family. And if you think about it, couple this with the fact that this is a woman, and women didn't have income of their own and money of their own. And so for Mary to have this expensive little bottle of ointment, it was quite the luxury. And it would be very luxurious, this item that Mary is pouring on Jesus. And I want us to notice a detail that Mark and Matthew both leave out. Bringing it from John chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary took therefore the pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, Matthew and Mark say she poured it on Jesus' head. John says she poured it on Jesus' feet. Now, when you put the accounts together, no big contradiction. She poured it on his head and she poured it on his feet. And each count emphasizes the particular aspect that fits in with the purpose of where they're going and their writing. But what I want us to appreciate is this extravagant love that Mary has for Jesus and what she proceeds to do after she pours oil out on his feet. This, by the way, is the humility of the incarnation. You know, our Lord left heaven. He came to earth. He lived as a man, and he embraced every unpleasant experience that humanity can know. And God, though he was, I'm certain that Jesus' feet were just as dirty and smelled just as bad as everyone else's in the room. And the humility of Mary to pour this oil out on his feet, to let down her hair, which was scandalous for that day and time for a woman to do in public, and then to wipe his feet with her hair, let's just say it. It was humiliating. It was degrading. It was shameful. I don't know that there's a woman in this building that has that kind of love for her husband that she would do this for him. But as shameful and humiliating as it may seem to us, this was an expression of Mary's love and devotion for Jesus. This was an act of extravagant love. Why'd she do it? Make a couple assumptions and probably be close in them. For one, imagine this is an act of love and appreciation because Jesus had just brought her brother back from the dead. Surely she was thankful. And so she shows it in the greatest way that she knows how, to honor him. But I believe Mary knows something that the others don't. Hold on to that. I think Mary knows something the others don't. We'll come back to that at the end of the lesson. So here's Mary pouring out this valuable ointment on Jesus' head and feet in this tremendous act of sacrifice and love. And yet there are some in the room who look at that and who aren't very happy. Verse 4 says there were some who said, the disciples, the apostles, that are sitting around with Jesus. There are some who said to themselves indignantly, Why was the ointment wasted like that? Now, John's going to identify for us John's going to identify us, Judas specifically, as being the one who said that. But Mark says that there were others who were thinking it too. There were others who thought, what a waste, whatever she takes and she anoints Jesus' head and his feet. And we're not saying they were a little frustrated. They were indignant. They were filled with rage. To some of the apostles, her actions seemed reckless and frivolous and wasteful, so much so that they became angry. And they reasoned that this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And John tells us Judas was the one who made the statement, but he also reveals that Judas's true motives, as we know, weren't benevolent. He didn't care about the poor. He wanted that money to be sold, or that ointment to be sold, to make its way into the money. He was the treasurer. He had the bag, and he would have taken probably the largest portion of it for himself. But you can imagine how some of the others would have gotten caught up in the nobility of Judas's statement. Yeah, we could do a lot better with this than just pouring it out all over the floor, all over Jesus' feet and his head. It's said to be worth 300 denarii. One denarii was equivalent to one day's wage. So this is 300 days' wages. This is a year's worth of labor right here. To put it in our context, this is $30,000 to $60,000 worth of ointment. For us, that'll get you a new truck. That'll put a 10% down payment on a pretty nice house. You could buy a couple of bottles of that essential rose oil with that much money, couldn't you? Gone, however. Just a matter of moments. And they scolded her. Mary, what were you thinking? Woman, we could have sold that and used the money to feed poor, hungry children. Why did you waste it? Nobody likes to be scolded. It's what you do to children who don't know any better. Maybe Mary felt about that big as the apostles scolded her as she poured her love out on the feet and the head of Jesus. But Jesus says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Some of the apostles scold Mary. Jesus scolds the apostles for scolding. Mary, leave her alone. Stop bothering her, guys. And Mary has expressed a great love for Jesus by pouring this out on him. And Jesus looks at her and says, that is beautiful. You always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Well, Jesus knew that his time on earth was drawing to a close. The poor would always be there. But soon Jesus would be gone. Less than 7 days, Jesus would be hung on the cross and he would die. Opportunities to love and serve Jesus were running out. Can you appreciate, too, what Jesus is saying? Maybe I'm looking at this too deeply. What's the second greatest command? Love your neighbor as yourself, the second greatest command. It would have been loving for a neighbor, for many neighbors, if she would have taken and sold this ointment and then given that money to them to provide for them. That would have been loving your neighbor, right? Yet Jesus doesn't scold her. It seems like this is almost a veiled recognition and admission of his deity, doesn't it? Because there's only one command greater than love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And that's what Mary was doing in this instance. Jesus says she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. This is Passover week. Jesus is soon going to the cross where he will die. And he says this is a prelude and this is a preparation for what's going to come. And truly I say, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She's done something beautiful for Jesus. And now Jesus does something beautiful for her. He memorializes her sacrifice by saying, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told with it. So who are you more like in this passage? Are you more like Mary? Or are you more like the apostles? I want to give you three comparisons of Mary and of the apostles. And I want you to measure yourself. And as we look into God's word, let us seek not to be hearers only. Let us seek to be doers. That if we see within God's word reflected in our life something that is not as it should be, let us make those appropriate changes. Contrast number one, the apostles' faith was small. Mary's was great. Go back with me to Mark, Matthew chapter 16. You may hold Mark 14. I'm putting a marker there. Matthew chapter 16. Start reading in verse 21, just a few verses here. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. Okay, those first three words from that time. So the apostles had just passed a major test. That is, Jesus had taken them aside, and he says to the apostles in private, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12, answers, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen, a lot of people saw Jesus and believed certain things about him. Some believed that he was a prophet. Some thought that he was the prophet. How far off they were. Yes, he was the prophet, but he was so much more. And the apostles nailed it. They passed the test. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And so, having passed this test, Jesus begins to give them a little bit more. He gives them, in this instance, revelation of his true mission. He is going to reign as king, but not in the sense they are anticipating. Before he wears the crown, he must bear the cross. And he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem, boys. And they're going to put me to death there. And Peter takes him aside, and in typical Peter fashion says, Jesus, I know you're the Son of God and all that, but let me tell you how it's going to happen. That can't be the way this plays out. See, the apostles just couldn't believe the Messiah was going to die. And it wasn't just a one-time occurrence. Flip forward to chapter 17. And look at verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. All they can hear Jesus saying is, I'm going to die. And it stressed them out. Why does he keep saying this? Why does he insist on telling us he's going to go and die? Look, Jesus is entrusting them with this great secret. But rather than accepting it and rejoicing in the power of God to raise him from the dead, which he's also telling them, because of the smallness of their faith, they are confused and upset and can't get past the fact that he says he's going to give his life. They don't believe it. And you could go and read again in chapter 20. He tells them again, and it stresses them out. They just can't grasp what Jesus is saying. Their faith is small. And we see it again when we have this anointing by Mary, who has poured this oil out on Jesus' head and feet. They say, what a waste. The ministry is going on. We could have used this to sell it and got a little further down the road. Small faith. They just wouldn't take Jesus at his word. Mary, on the other hand, has great faith. Now, I told you, I think Mary knows something the apostles didn't. And that's because great faith is able to see that which small faith can't. Her faith allows her to see and hear what everyone else cannot. Jesus has told his followers, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be put to death. Mary believes that. She's listening, and she believes what Jesus is saying. And so she comes, and she brings the ointment, because her brother who was dead doesn't need it any longer. And so Jesus has, just prior to this, he's ridden into Jerusalem like a great king on the colt to fulfill the prophecy that was given by Zechariah. And so she anoints his head, because that's what you do to a king. But then she anoints his feet, because that's what you do to a corpse. And Jesus has said he is king, but he's also said, I'm going to die. Mary was listening. Mary knew. Mary believed what no one else would believe, that Jesus was going to die. And so she anoints him in anticipation of his upcoming death. Now, how's that for the Bible-oppressing women? These boneheaded men can't grasp what this woman, this loving, understanding woman, can. Is it any surprise that Mary has great faith? We find Mary first introduced to us in Luke chapter 10. First time she comes onto the scene. You know the story. They're at Mary and Martha's home, the apostles with Jesus. Martha's frantic. She's cooking and trying to be a good hostess, overwhelmed by providing for 13 men. And she looks down and there's her sister, not working, listening, sitting at Jesus' feet. And she goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, send Mary over here to help me. I'm doing this all by myself. And Jesus says, Mary's chosen the good part. That's not going to be taken away from her. Mary is listening to Jesus. See? She's listening to Jesus, and she believes. And while she may have once feared, as much as the apostles, Jesus' statement, I'm going to be killed by the Jews, what has she just witnessed? Resurrection. And so she also hears that too. She's not afraid that Jesus has to die, because in the same breath, he says, I'm going to be raised, because she herself has witnessed the power of Jesus over death. She believes it. He's the king, and she anoints his head. But she believes he's going to die too, and she anoints his feet. Now, we're not told that Mary says a word about why she's anointing Jesus, but Jesus tells him why. She knows what she's doing. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Listen, this isn't just a great act of love, although it is that. It's also an act of great faith. When God speaks in his word, do you trust him? Or like the apostles, is your faith small? Is your faith great? Like Mary's, who takes Jesus at his word when things don't seem to be going according to plan. We need to have faith, like Mary. Faith that is great. Secondly, the apostles complained. Mary acted. In the church, on the job, in the family, there seem to be two types of people. People that do, people that don't. And the people that don't are oftentimes sitting around fussing about the people who do and the way things are done. Mary has done this wonderful thing. And the apostles who are all laying around the table eating, by the way, complain about the one who is doing. You know, it's easy to sit back and complain about all the things you don't like in church. Nobody ever checks on me. Nobody ever invites me over to their house for a meal. Nobody cares what's going on in my life. Y'all should really be doing that. That's what the complainers often say. What if when next time you've got a complaint, though, you acted like Mary? What if you became the change that you like to see within the church? So there's a deficiency. Will you step up and meet the need? Will you help to cultivate the change, the lack that you're complaining about? So be more hospitable to you. Don't complain about it. Be hospitable to others and help cultivate a culture within the church of hospitality. So people don't call and visit with you. Don't complain about it. Call and visit with others and check on them when they're not there. Cultivate the change you want to bring about. So nobody brings you food when you're sick. Don't complain about it. You bring food to others who are sick and help cultivate a spirit of compassion within the church. Now, the apostles complained. But turn to Mark chapter 14. If you've gotten away from there, I do want to take you back there to Mark chapter 14. And listen to these six little words that Jesus says about Mary. Mark chapter 14. If you listen to these six little words in Mark chapter 14 that Jesus says about Mary, and then do them, it will change your church, and it will change your life. Mark chapter 14, verse 8. Listen to what Jesus says. She has done what she could. She has done what she could. Could that be said about you? You have done what you could? Listen, God probably isn't going to ask you to move to a third world country and preach the gospel to people there. We look at these grandiose sacrifices that people in Scripture make, and grandiose sacrifices that people make even now on behalf of the Lord. And we say, not going to do that. Can't do that. Chances are God isn't going to ask you to do something like that. If he does, you better do it. But for most of us, that's not what God's going to ask. He's not going to ask that we move to a third world country and preach the gospel, probably. Not to say he won't, but if he does, you better do it. But he probably isn't going to ask that of you. Probably isn't going to ask of you like he did the rich young ruler. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor. Probably isn't going to ask that. But most of us, what God is going to ask of most of us is to simply live faithful in the place where he has put us. He's simply going to ask us, do what you could. Jesus didn't say to Mary, she could have done more. Church, if we'll just live by these few words, how great an impact we might make in the kingdom of God. That's the next time an invitation or opportunity comes your way. Maybe it's an opportunity to invite someone to come worship with us, have a conversation about Jesus, buy somebody a meal, put gas in their car, buy them groceries, or offer a word of encouragement. Do what you can do. Listen, God will never, and Jesus will never ask more than that of you, but neither will he ask less. Are you a complainer, like the apostles? Or are you a doer, like Mary? Finally, the apostles valued Jesus less. Mary valued Jesus best. when Mary poured out this expensive ointment on Jesus, the apostle said, "What a waste." You think about that. Does that statement about what Mary was doing for Jesus not reflect something sad in their heart? And that's the fact that they didn't treasure Jesus most of all. Husbands, let me ask you something, and I hope I don't get you in any trouble when I ask you this. When you realize you wanted to ask your beloved to be your wife, you knew you wanted to spend the rest of your life with her, and you're getting ready to ask the question, "Will you marry me?" Did you go and purchase the cheapest, grungiest, low-quality ring you could find? How did many people spend 5 or 10 years paying off an engagement ring? Now, from an apostle's perspective, I understand. Looking at this, that's dumb. Being a financially economic guy myself, I can understand the appeal. But I can also understand the appeal and the reason why a man would spend $5,000 on an engagement ring for the woman he loves. Because he wants to show his beloved, "You are this precious to me." And that's what Mary was doing. She wanted to send a message to Jesus. This is how precious you are. And so, Mark gives us kind of an interesting detail in Mark 14. It said she broke the flask. Okay, she didn't unstopper it. You know, take a little bit, sprinkle it on his head, sprinkle it on his feet. No, she broke it. No more need for it. It's all being given to Jesus. She realized Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship. Remember the wise men that came to Jesus when he was but a young child? Remember the gifts that they brought? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because you bring precious gifts to a precious person. Remember when David was going to offer the sacrifice to God, and he goes to this place where God is to have the sacrifice offered, and his servant says, "David, take this lamb, take the animals, and offer God the sacrifice that he wants." And David said, "I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing." So much church, so much of our giving is in response to two things: routine and need. That's not necessarily bad, but it can become bad. Most of us, well, I shouldn't put myself in your position, but sometimes I reason, how much can I afford to give this week? Let's be honest, you ever made the determination of how much you give to God based off of how much can I afford? Don't let the implications of that just wash over you. I can give this much. It won't set me back too far. But Mary teaches us something here about worship. We give a little here, a little there. In verse 14, chapter 14, 3, she broke the flask. There's going to be no need for it. There's going to be no holding back. She didn't uncork it. She broke it, and she profusely poured it out all over Jesus' head and feet. 300 days, wages gone in a single moment of lavish affection. But this wasn't just oil, and it wasn't just money. In fact, it was none of those things. It was love and compassion and devotion, and everything that she felt, she poured out on Jesus. And we talk about giving as an act of worship, and indeed, it is. But so oftentimes, we're looking at things from a perspective of returns. I want to see some return on my investment. How's the church going to use the money? How are we going to further the gospel? I want to see that my money is being used wisely and rightly. And I suppose those are fine concerns. But you ever given like Mary, where you just break the flask open and say, here it is? You ever got so caught up in your love for God, and you thought, "Oh, I'm just so thankful for the life God's given me, and I'm so thankful that He's blessed me, He's forgiven my sin, that He's going to save me, and here it is, God, I'm going to uncork it and pour a little bit out. Here all it is. Take it all." What we give says a lot about how we love. He who loves little gives little. He who loves much gives much. Whether it's time or money or energy, whatever the resource is. If most of your time and money and energy is spent on you, it's obvious who you love much. But if most of it's spent on God, it's obvious who you love much. You see, what's truly amazing is not that we can have this extravagant love for Jesus, but Jesus has this extravagant love for us. It was this extravagant love that Jesus had for us that was just in a few short days going to result with Him being beaten in your place, carrying a cross in your place, suffering in your place, bearing sin in your place, and dying in your place. Jesus had an extravagant love for you and me, and He calls us to have an extravagant love for Him. What will you be remembered for? I know the apostles redeemed themselves and went on to great things. But every time this story is told, what they are remembered for is the coldness of their remark, the unconcern, and the lack of love in their heart for Jesus. They'll be memorialized here, these words, "What a waste." They'll be remembered for being scolded by Jesus. But when this story is read or told, Mary will be remembered as a person who believed and who loved and who treasured Jesus above everything else. So when your life is over, will you be remembered as a person who loved yourself or who loved the Lord? Will you be remembered as a person who complained about what others were doing or who did what they could? Will you be remembered as a person whose love for Jesus was pragmatic or whose love for Jesus was fanatical, extravagant? Of course, it's yours to make. We can help you in your walk with the Lord by becoming a Christian. The waters of baptism await you in your confession. The choice is yours. Maybe you need certain things in your life. You realize you need to give your heart fully over to the One who has given Himself fully for you. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known by coming forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation?